I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Taking as our text today, chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3 and verse 6. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 2. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. He said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And it came about, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of their plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after the other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandment of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who were oppressed and afflicted, because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about, when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my commandment, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua had left when he had died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. only in order that the generation of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who live in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and they took wives for themselves, their daughters as wives for themselves, and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please. O Lord, do be gracious to us now as we approach your word. We give thanks to you for the great revelation that you've given to us in it, for all the ways in which you have revealed yourself, especially through the revelation that you've given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that by the help of your Holy Spirit, we might see Christ exalted in the preached word, in the word as it's heard, through your Spirit's ministry in our heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Judges includes some of the most familiar characters in the Bible. You don't even have to have read the Bible necessarily to know the name of Samson, the strong man, or Delilah, the one who delivered him over into the hands of the Philistines. You children who have grown up in Bible-believing and Bible-reading homes will also know such names of the other judges in the book of Judges, Gideon or Deborah or even Ehud, the son of Benjamin, the son of my right hand who was left-handed. The first and last verses of the book are bookends that place it quite specifically in its historical setting. The book deals with the period after the death of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 1, and before there was any king in Israel, 21 verse 25. In other words, the setting of the book of Judges falls between the conquest and the monarchy of Israel. If that book tells us of the taking of the land that God had given to his people, Judges emphasizes the process of possessing that land in which the 12 tribes were to settle in their assigned territory. These early chapters of the book of Judges chronicle Israel's rebellion and disobedience to God's commandments, his command to drive out the Canaanites and the other peoples who inhabited the land of Canaan. You will have noticed at the end of our text in chapter 3, as we read those first six verses, God says that Israel lived among the Canaanites. In chapter 1, we're told that these other nations lived in the land. But the end of our text this morning tells us that Israel lived among the Canaanites because of their failure to drive them out of the land, and that they forsook the true God, that they followed the idols of all of the nations around them. They depict these chapters, early chapters in Judges, depict God's people in their utter rebellion against them, against him, plummeting into the downward spiral of sin. And the careful reader or student of the book of Judges will notice that what we find here in these early chapters is a pattern for the rest of the accounts of the judges, that there is this repeated turning away on the part of God's people, turning away from God, that he responds by sending an enemy against them. And then they cry out to him for mercy, and he responds by sending them a rescuer, a judge, to help them. That cycle can be remembered by four R's: rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rescue. The passage we have before us today clearly outlines this cycle for us. This book is in many ways a dark picture of sin and its consequences in the period of Israel's history, during which the last verse tells us that the last verse of Judges tells us that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But for all that Judges says about Israel's sin and Israel's rebellion, and our sin and our rebellion, we should not miss, we must not miss what it says about Israel's God, our God, and his astonishing character. God reveals himself. You heard our elder this morning speak about the way God reveals himself through his names, his titles, his attributes, his work, and his worship. God reveals himself through these glorious characteristics. He reveals himself in the very text before us, in which this dark and dismal picture is painted of Israel's sin. We'll look together today at three of those characteristics, three of God's astonishing characteristics. In the first place, God's steadfast anger. Secondly, God's staggering grace. And thirdly, God's stunning patience. God's steadfast anger, his staggering grace, and his stunning patience. We read in the opening verses of our text, this opening passage in our text, we read of God's anger against Israel. Twice in our text, we read about God's anger burning against Israel. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, verse 14 says, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them and sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Notice in verse 15, notice two phrases in particular regarding this anger. This anger is as the Lord has spoken and as the Lord has sworn. When God gave Israel over to his enemies, he was doing what he had already told them that he was going to do when they went after other gods. That's what God said during those years in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 28, when he called for blessings to be pronounced on Mount Gerizim, curses on Mount Ebal. There's a long string of those curses, and among those curses on Mount Ebal, We read in Deuteronomy 28:25 that the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. God is fulfilling that pronouncement. Israel has done what God had said they must not do. He did what God forbade them to do, and so he's bringing forth the curses of his word upon them. The Lord's anger shows his faithfulness to his word. It's a faithful anger. We probably don't often associate those two things, faithfulness and anger, but that's what this is. This is God's faithful anger. And God's faithful anger is not only in accordance to his word, it's according to his jealous love. And that anger shouldn't surprise us any more than it surprised us that God fulfilled his word and brought his wrath against Israel, that he brought his burning anger upon them. During Israel's wilderness experience, the Lord had told Israel that he would tolerate no rivals, that he would tolerate no other god. In Exodus 34, we read of God's warning to Israel, watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather, you're to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice, and play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and your daughters and his daughters. Play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. There are no competitors, God says. There shall be no competitors. When you take the land, you're to wipe out, you're to abolish idolatry in the land in which I am taking you. And so when God's people do go after other idols, and his anger burns with an anger of jealousy, it's according to his jealous love. Jealousy is required where exclusive love is called for. Remember that God's relationship with his people is pictured as that of a husband and a wife. God is the husband, and God's people are his bride. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. And so God is responding in a situation similar to a marriage where that exclusive love is called for. Suppose a husband had evidence that his wife had been unfaithful to him with another man. How would you react if he acted with indifference toward that? Well, that's the way things go. You win some, you lose some. I'll move on, and I'll find another wife. What would you think about that man? You'd think he didn't really love her. That he didn't really love her in the first place. If he truly loved his wife, he would be upset. He would be jealous. He would be angry at her unfaithfulness. Jealousy is love burst into flame. To have a God who loves his people is to have a jealous God, and to have a jealous God is to have an intolerant God. Divine love is not soft laxity, but blazing intolerance. That's the God of Israel, whose jealous love makes him faithful in his anger toward them. That's your God. That's not the God of the Old Testament. That's the God of all ages. That's the eternal God who does not change. And what does that mean practically for believers of all ages? But that if you're unfaithful to God, if you pursue the idols of this world, if you pursue cultural idols, then God will pursue you with his anger. He will be faithful to you in his anger. If you truly belong to God, if you truly belong to Jesus Christ, he will not be indifferent and allow you to continue in your sinful rebellion. Reminded of the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it speaks of the perseverance of the saints and says that God's people, that believers may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure. They incur God's faithful anger and his jealous love. They grieve his spirit. They come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. They have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. What this passage tells us as believers in Christ is that if we are unfaithful to God, if we persist in sinful rebellion, this is what we can expect. That as believers, we don't need to fear God's eternal wrath of judgment. But we ought to fear God's temporal judgments as we pursue a course contrary to his word. God's steadfast anger. That's the first thing that we have seen in our text. I want you to notice, secondly, God's staggering grace. How's that evident in the text that we have before us? Well, it's evident in the sequence. It's an amazing sequence in verses 14 and 16 of chapter 2. I want you to look at that sequence with me. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And then in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges to deliver them. That's not the way that we would write the story. We wouldn't let these two things stand together. Anger and grace are not compatible to the human mind. They don't compute. In order for this to make sense to us, we would have to tack on something like this at the end of verse 15. And Israel repented from their evil ways, forsook Baal, and sought the Lord. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. But that's not the way it reads. And that's what's so staggering about what God reveals to us here. Grace is the focal point of this section. In the midst of all of the sin and misery of Israel, In the midst of this downward spiral of sin, grace is the focal point in verse 16. It's evident from the very way that the writer structures the book of Judges. There's apostasy in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. There's wrath in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. There's apostasy again, chapter 2 and verse 17. There's wrath again revealed, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. And right in the middle of that is the grace of verse 16. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them. Grace is the center post on which the whole unit turns. And what a glad note it strikes in such a dismal section describing God's people. The one who gave them into the hands of the plunderers, verse 14, delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, verse 16. There's this recurring glorious theme in the Bible that the God who rightly casts us down to the ground stoops down and picks us up. Grace is a product of the Lord's great compassion. Even Israel's consistent apostasy, even in the midst of that, God would raise up judges from among them to deliver them from their enemies. Why? The Lord was moved with pity, verse 18 tells us. He was moved with pity toward them. Their groaning, indicated here in verse 18, or spoken of here in verse 18, is really an evidence of their misery, not necessarily their repentance. But God is stirred by the sheer misery of his people. It moves God to see his people, even his sinful people, crushed by their sins. The word translated groaning here in verse 18 is used only three other times in the Old Testament. And it's significant that those two of those uses are in Exodus. Chapter 2, 24, and chapter 6, verse 5. And there, the groaning is the groaning of that of Israel in their slavery, under the oppression. And when God sees them under the load of that oppression, he hears them. He remembers his covenant and delivers them. And so the very word used here in the book of Judges is designed to transport us back pre-Exodus, when Israel was groaning under that burden. So, when we hear that the Lord was moved to pity because of Israel's groaning in the time of the judges, it's as though our text were saying, you see, the Lord's compassion, the Lord's mercy, the Lord is the same. The Lord's grace is the same in 1100 BC as it is in 1400 BC. And what does that reveal to you, to me, that hundreds or even thousands of years do not cool the warmth of God's compassion on his people? Doesn't that make reading God's word an exciting thing for you and me in our day? When we read in the Lamentations of the prophet The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is the God revealed in Judges chapter 2. The God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And that brings us then, doesn't it, to the third characteristic revealed in our text. We've observed God's astonishing character and his steadfast love and his staggering grace. But the Lord continues to astonish us. For in chapter 2, 19 to 23, in chapter 3, 1 to 6, we see God's stunning patience with Israel. And you see, that cycle has reoccurred, hasn't it? Israel has rebelled against God again. After he sent them judges to deliver them, Israel rebels against God again, and God's anger burns against them. And we would expect them to be wiped off of the face of the earth. And frankly, that's what they deserved. And that's what you and I deserve for our sin as well. If Israel wouldn't listen to the judges who delivered them, chapter 2, 16 and 17, if after a judge's death they would become even more enslaved to their passion for idols than the preceding generation, chapter 2 and verse 19. And if in light of all of this, God's anger burned against these covenant breakers, we would expect an end of Israel. But instead, the Lord places them under disciplinary judgment to test them. Did you notice the repeated use of that word test as we read our text this morning? Chapter 2 and 22, 3, 1, 3, 2. Even with this limited judgment imposed upon them, there's still opportunity to show whether or not they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it. So where we would expect God to simply rain down judgment upon them, like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah, he instead bridles his wrath, and he imposes discipline instead. God bears with us patiently, even in our sinful rebellion. If we belong to him, if we are his people and he is our God, he bears with us patiently, even in the midst of those periods of our lives when we fail to walk in obedience to him. Confession again describes for us, it really describes for us the situation that we have before us in the text, in its chapter on assurance of faith, when it says that true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse or many ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Now, that's not the description of an unbeliever. That's the description of a believer who's walking in disobedience to God. But notice what the confession goes on to say, as it summarizes the important biblical truths set before us in our text. Yet they're never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be received, and by which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. That's what God did for Israel. Even in the midst of sinful rebellion, he supported them from utter despair because of his stunning patience with his people. And so, packed into these verses is an astonishing description of an unfathomable God. He's faithful in anger, yet slow to anger, full of grace and compassion. This is our Lord, who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And when you see this faithfulness, when you see this astonishing character, as it's depicted in the book of Judges, you're not surprised when you meet God's Son in the New Testament scriptures. So much for those who say that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. In the New Testament, we meet Jesus, who, when he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated, made a scourge of cords. He didn't simply shout at them and tell them to get out of the temple. He made a scourge and whipped them out of the temple. He poured out all the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away and stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." Jesus, who, though despised and rejected by his own people Israel, nevertheless mourned over them, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Jesus, who, when approaching Jerusalem upon the occasion of the triumphal entry, anticipated the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem in AD 70, and he wept over that holy city. And this same Jesus, the gospel writer says, went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every sickness, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And though he knew no sin, he became sin on behalf of all who believe in him, that they might become the righteousness of God in him. And though all men deserve the wrath and curse of God, he became a curse for his own elect people, redeeming them from the law's fatal curse. And the same Jesus calls lost sinners, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light." That, Christians, is the astonishing character of your God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is steadfast in his anger, staggering in his grace, and stunning in his patience as he abides with you and with me. Let's pray. our God and our Father. Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we humble ourselves before you. We confess our allegiance to you as the one true God. We confess the idolatries of our hearts, that we have taken the good things, even the best of things that you've given us, and we've made idols out of them, that our hearts are idol factories. We have bowed down and served the gods of this world. We pray that you would forgive us. We cry out that you would see us, O Lord, in our misery, under the weight and the load of life's concerns, and that you would be gracious to us, that you would show your steadfast anger towards us, that you would discipline us when we are in need of discipline, that you would not abandon us, but that you would, as your children, bring those things into our lives to discipline us, and to bring us into conformity to your will and your way. And we ask, O God, that you would bear with us in your patience, that you would not abandon us to our evil devices, that you would show us your great mercy in our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.